Well, we're going to return this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're actually going to begin in the Gospel of John chapter 11, if you wanted to mark 1 Corinthians 15 there in your Bible and then find John chapter 11. We're talking about the resurrection. Paul's talking about the resurrection to the church at Corinth. And when we say that among Christians, we rush to the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly fitting. And Paul is not separating from that. But that's not the resurrection that really is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. The 1 Corinthians 15's theme is our resurrection. It's the resurrection of every believer who dies in Christ. So the starting point for our rightly understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our resurrection, the promise that the Christian will be raised from the dead. And that's an essential aspect of Christianity, and it was an essential element of our Lord's teaching even while he was here. There is that scene, and that's John 11, where Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, and of course he was delayed. Intentionally, he delayed himself, I should say, of going back when he got the news that Lazarus was sick, and now Lazarus has died. And when he arrives back in the hometown, he's greeted there by Lazarus's sister, Martha. And so in John chapter 11 and verse 21, here's what we read. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" An essential of the Christian gospel, an essential of our Lord's teaching is the reality that every believer will not ever truly die, but rather will live forever. And the resurrection of the body is the culmination of that promise. So when Jesus came and preached the good news, he wasn't just preaching the good news of a good life now. He was talking about a good life tomorrow. He was talking about a good life forever and forever. Now, notice in that text, Martha believed that already. This wasn't a question in Martha's mind as it regards the resurrection. It was a present question of Christ and whether or not he truly loved Lazarus enough and whether or not perhaps he even had the power to do something now. But she already believed in the future resurrection of the body. She believed that because Jews believed that. And Jews believed that because the Old Testament taught that. One of the linchpins of the reality of the resurrection is actually found in the book of Daniel. Now, if you're bold enough, you can go left in your Bible and find Daniel chapter number 12. I marked mine in advance, so I have an advantage over you. Daniel chapter 12, here's what Daniel writes looking forward in time. He says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those," he writes, "who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These," speaking of the many, "will awake to everlasting life. But the others will also awake," implied by the grammar of the sentence, "to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The Christian faith declares the truth of the future resurrection, not just of believers, but of all men and women, consistent with what God has said was his intention, even through the prophet Daniel. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the body. Christians believe in the resurrection of the body. All men and women who die, their bodies will be resurrected. Everyone who has ever lived will rise from the dead. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirits, which have gone on when they died. Now, Paul's going to deal in detail in 1 Corinthians 15 with the playing out of that, and we'll really get to that detail next week. But for now, just this foundation, so that we're all on the same page when we peer into Paul's first arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. We as human beings are created by God. We are created as flesh and spirit. We have a spirit that inhabits a flesh. Our bodies are material. We can see them, touch them, feel them, and our spirits, of course, are not. We, in our bodies, we know, will go from dust to dust, we say. Our spirits don't face that kind of consequence. They live on forever. That is true. Listen, that is true of every human being. Their bodies go to the grave. Their spirits depart. Now, those who die in the Lord, their spirit departs their body to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord. So all of your family and friends who were Christians who have died, they live in the presence of Christ. But they live in his presence in disembodied spirits. They do not have their bodies. And so there is, even in heaven, even in the presence of the Lord, there is a longing. There is a longing by those saints to have their body, to be reunited and finally made complete. They will be reunited, the Bible tells us, at the resurrection of their bodies. They will receive glorified bodies, and they will then be fit to live forever in eternal bliss. All right? Now that's believers. Unbelievers who die, those who aren't Christians, well, they too still live today as disembodied spirits. But their disembodied spirits are without the Lord. They are not in the presence of the Lord. They are in Sheol. They are in the grave. They're in a place that is absent the vital presence of God. And they also live with a longing. They live with the longing to get out of there. They don't live with a longing of any hope. They don't live with a longing to be reunited with a glorified body that would allow them to live forever in the presence of the Lord. No, they're longing to begin a prolonged misery. They are separated from God because they chose to be separated from God, and they will be separated from God, getting exactly what they wanted forever and forever. But they'll need a body for that. Because inevitably at their resurrection, and they have a resurrection, they will face judgment and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And they will need a body designed to endure that kind of torment forever and ever without being annihilated. Their physical bodies that they died in couldn't endure the suffering that awaits them. So notice what Daniel says. There is a resurrection of the many. And he's talking there of the faithful, but there's also a resurrection of those who didn't die in the Lord. And it is, you'll see, a place of disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's to be hated forever, to be, as it were, hated forever by God himself. But Jesus said, if you believe in me, even though you die, you will live forever. And the apostles took up that truth from Christ because they believed that truth. And they use that language. We hear it that Christians aren't dead. They're asleep. And it doesn't mean that they're not actually dead, but it's a way of delineating between those who die and are truly dead forever, unbelievers, and those who die but really are alive forever. And so they're said to be asleep. Now, that's a reference to their bodies being asleep, even as it decays in the ground. Their spirit is not asleep. The Bible doesn't teach a soul sleep where there's just kind of this limbo where your family and my family and friends who've died in the Lord are just kind of hanging out there somewhere. That's not what the sleep means that the apostles use or even that Jesus used in relation to Lazarus. No, their body is asleep, and one day it will be quickened again to life. All right, so that's what the Jews believed. Now, Jesus is taught that as it regards him and his resurrection as the first example of that. And now the apostles are teaching that, and that teaching arrives not in Jewish territory now, but in Gentile territory. It arrives in the land of the unbelievers, in the land of the pagans. It arrives in Greek territory, and the Greeks don't believe in the resurrection of a body, as we saw last week. That's a horrendous thought to them. Nothing could be further from the truth. No spirit and no God would want to have anything to do with this prison that flesh and bones that the humans are trapped in until they are released at death. But some in the Corinthian church, they were clinging to that. And some, it seems, were teaching that, that there is no resurrection of the human body. It's simply not going to happen. Those Christians were absorbed back into God. That's what apparently was being taught in Corinth. And so Paul has to sort that out. And if you want to turn back over now to 1 Corinthians 15, our text, with that introduction, we're ready now to understand why he's doing what he's doing and then better understand what it is that he actually teaches. Now, Paul's going to make an accumulative argument. That's what it's called. It's an argument that builds and builds and builds on the previous statement, and it just piles up to make an overwhelmingly persuasive argument. Now, remember, what is he arguing for? Not the resurrection of Christ. There's no indication the Corinthians had rejected that. He's building up, piling up, accumulating an argument to prove or to sustain the understanding of the resurrection of those who die in the Lord. So look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what Paul says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not no resurrection of him. You believe that. But how is it, having believed that, that you would then believe that there's no resurrection for those who die in the Lord? This single verse has so much in it. I can only scratch the surface for the purpose of time and to get through the text that I hope we can cover this morning. But here's how he begins. If Christ is preached. Now, that's a rhetorical tool. He's not asking, well, I wonder, is Christ preached? He's already taught that Christ is what is preached. We looked at that last week. You could just look up to verse 11, for instance. Whether then it was me, Paul says, or they, the other apostles, or any other believer in the New Testament church, we preach Christ, and that's what you believed. We preach the gospel. That was last week's message that we focused on in the first 10 verses. The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that every apostle preached, it's the very gospel we preach. What is it? That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now, Paul offers proofs of that truth. They already believe it, but this is critical to his argument that he's headed to. He offers proofs of the truth of the veracity of the gospel that we preach. So let's do these quickly. You might want to make note of these. I numbered them so you can follow it sequentially. Number one, the resurrection proof that Paul makes reference to is the testimony of Scripture. And we saw this last week. You'll see that he says it, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures in verse 3. He was buried and he rose again, verse 4, and that was according to the Scriptures. And last week we looked at those Scriptures. So the first proof that the resurrection of Christ actually happened is Scripture's prophecy. Scripture itself said it would happen, and then it did happen. The second is the testimony of the apostles and all the early church believers. He names Peter. He names the 12. He names James. He names himself. And then he talks about Jesus having appeared to more than 500 early believers all at once. Here's what Paul is saying and what we would agree with even now, all these hundreds, even thousands of years later. No historical event has ever been more scrutinized than the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No historical event has more proof to its validity. And when Paul is writing this, he even says that most of those 500 people are still alive. He's saying to the Corinthians, you don't have to believe me, just ask them. They saw him. No one at the writing of this ever denied that it happened. Listen, not even the enemies of Jesus, those who persecuted him and crucified him, they never denied that the resurrection happened. What they did do was acknowledge it and try to cover it up. Just real quickly as a reminder, I don't know if I printed that. I didn't. Matthew chapter 28. Listen to these words. They were on their way and some of the guard came to the city. This is the guard that had watched over the tomb of Jesus. And they reported to the chief priest what had happened. So what did the guards come and tell the chief priest had happened? Jesus was resurrected. That was what they came to tell the religious leaders. And then they got the elders together, verse 12 of Matthew 28, and they consulted together and they took a large sum of money, and they had lots of money. They controlled the finances of Israel. They took a large sum of money and they gave it to the soldiers. And this is what they said, verse 13. Here's what you're to say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They knew what had happened. They told the leaders what had happened, and the leaders, unable to deny the fact, instead planned to cover it up. And so they pay the soldiers. And then it says, verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. The governor would be some kind of upset to learn that this king that he thought they had finally gotten rid of is in fact still alive. So there was a lot of trouble brewing if they couldn't push over this lie that Jesus, in fact, had not risen again. And so the soldiers took the money. Verse 15, they did what they were instructed to do. And here's what Matthew adds. That story, the story of them falling asleep and the disciples stealing the body, that story was widely spread among the Jews. And when Matthew's writing this, he says, and it's still widely spread today. But it was never denied by any of his enemies that he, in fact, did rise again. So nothing comes close in any historical event. Think back in history. Think back to great events. Think back to great men or prominent men, whether famous or infamous. We don't question how they died. We don't question the undeniable facts of the death of, say, Dr. Martin Luther King, which always comes up in February, right? No one questions the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. What people saw, what people wrote down, and what people said about that event, the evidences that surrounded that event, no one disputes it. Go further back to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. No one questions whether or not Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on that night in the Ford Theater. No one's alive to attest to it. The historical record gets a little more vague, but yet it is substantial enough that no one here, I suspect, questions whether or not that event actually happened. Those historical events are proved, like any other historical event is proved, by the witnesses, the record, and the carrying forward of the truth of that event. Each of those men were killed. Each of them are still in the grave. No one imagines their bones aren't there. And there is no historical evidence that they ever rose from the dead. But now regarding Jesus, same thing. An incredible historical record that proves that he died and how he died and that his dead body was taken down and buried like any other dead body was buried. Nobody questioned that. It was certain. It was more certain than any of those other events that I mentioned to you before. And just as surely that unlike all those other men, his bones are not to be found because he rose from the dead. Historical fact, like any other historical fact, but none ever as scrutinized, none ever as sought to be dismantled and tore down, yet it prevails today by any thinking person who understands anything about how we prove a historical event. It is an undeniable fact. All right, so we have the testimony of the early apostles and the early believers, and it's a testimony sustained today. Number three, we have the testimony of a changed life, and it's Paul's testimony. He says that I was a persecutor of the church of God, and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for me. I now am a preacher, and I'm a preacher not because of me, but because of the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me didn't prove vain. I am a hard worker proclaiming the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's significant proof of the truth that He Himself saw the risen Lord. But there's still more. There's the testimony of the church. As we already said, this was the message preached to the church who hadn't seen Jesus. And still they believed it. They could go ask living witnesses. They could ask Paul. But the point is, the historical fact was irrefutable. And you had hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands who not only believed that fact, but would give their life because they believed that fact. That's not just the church in and around the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, or in and around Corinth, or in and around where Paul preached. But that's all the church. And you need to think about that. You need to think about the reality of the church at Corinth that believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Or the church in Jerusalem that believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Or the church in Antioch that believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Or the church in Ephesus and Philippi and Rome, all of those individuals believed in the resurrection of Jesus. The churches in all of Europe, the churches in all of Asia, the churches in Africa, the churches in Russia and China and South America and Central America and Australia and New Zealand and Greenland. Everywhere churches have believed for centuries now that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The church in Canada believes that. The church in Mexico believes that. The church in the United States believes that. The church in Kentucky believes that. The church in Bowling Green believes that. And Grace Community Church of Bowling Green believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen? What a powerful testimony and convincing proof that it actually happened. Now, verse 12 again, which is really where we begin. If Christ is preached, and He is preached, and you believe it, and they did believe it, how can you say that you won't rise again? How can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It's a powerful argument that doesn't rest in His resurrection, but rest in the certainty of their resurrection. It is true that He rose, but that's not Paul's point. It's curious, isn't it? What Paul is saying, in fact, in this verse, listen, is that one of the proofs that Jesus rose again is that you'll rise again. One of the proofs that Jesus actually rose is that you'll actually rise. See, here's what Paul is saying. If human beings don't rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Why not? Because Jesus was a human. That's Paul's argument. If you say humans don't rise from the dead, then you have to back up on what you said you believe about Jesus, because He was a human. And He was in every sense a human. This is one of those curious places where a profound theological point is made and you just read right past it because you're focused on the resurrection. Paul is teaching here the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, if you say any human's not going to rise, then he, being a human, is also didn't rise. Now, the Greeks also struggled with that, right? The Greeks struggled with the notion that God would ever inhabit a human body. But we believe this. We believe that He was God, very God, even as He was human, completely human, fully human. He was born like a human. He was delivered by His mother like a human. He lived like a human. He learned like a human. He got hungry like a human being. He got tired like a human being. And he died like a human being. Listen, Paul says, if you say that humans don't rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead either because he was a human. And the only way you can get out of that is to make him less than human. Now, the verse says it clearly. You cannot deny the future resurrection of humans and at the same time accept Jesus' resurrection without doing damage to the truth of his humanity. That's what Paul is saying. Yes, Jesus was exceptional. Without a doubt, he was the only God-man. But he was never less than human. Suffered as a human, tempted as a human, buried as a human. And Paul's point, raised just like any other human. Now, he just builds from that argument. Remember, the starting point is our resurrection, not his. And he's using our resurrection to prove his. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. If we don't rise in the future, then Jesus didn't rise in the past. And if he didn't rise in the past, then your preaching and my preaching and Paul's preaching and all gospel preaching is vain. Now, that word in the Hebrew is kenos, without content. It's void. It's vacuous. It's empty. If we don't have a future resurrection, if you and I as believers do not have a future resurrection, then there was no resurrection of Jesus and our gospel is left without any content. But more than that, look at the end of verse 14, so is our faith. You see it? Your faith is also in vain. Your faith is also empty. Your faith is a sham. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, I say it often. You wrinkle your brows every time I say it. But I'm going to say it again. Your faith will not save you. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. It is the reality of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus that saves you. And if you take that away, all you'll have left is what? Your faith, which is nothing. Nothing. It's vacuous. It's empty. That faith won't save you because faith, to be faith, demands an object. And the Christian faith demands the objective truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affirming that he has satisfied the Father and paid the penalty for the sins of all those who will believe it. Without that resurrection, it's nothing. Your faith is left without an object. Verse 17, if you look down, it says your faith is worthless. That's a different word in the Greek. Even though the King James uses vain in both cases, it's not the same word. That is meteos, which means without merit. Your faith is without purpose. One way we might say it that would ring true is your faith is without any hope. If you don't believe, listen, if you don't believe you will rise again one day, then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, your faith is worthless. And your preaching is left without content. It's all just empty. And he's still not finished. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So get this. What is he saying next? If Jesus Christ wasn't truly resurrected. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying if you won't rise again, then he never rose again. And we're all liars. We're all liars. The whole lot of us. And here the we is Peter and James and the apostles and the 500. We're all liars. It's the greatest lie ever perpetrated. If, in fact, you will not be raised from the dead. And he says we're liars not just before men in this kind of a courtroom drama, but we're liars before God or against God. We're actually testifying against God because God said he did raise him from the dead. God already stood in the court of eternity and declared him alive. God already prophesied it and made it happen. But if it didn't happen, then the apostles were just lying. And you see a starting point again. It's not Jesus' resurrection. It's your resurrection. It's my resurrection. That's what's on trial. They already believe in Jesus' resurrection. And starting with the first witnesses, the Apostle Paul says they must have all just been liars. If you don't think one day you'll rise again. Now, are you following this? It's interesting, isn't it? It kind of makes us think because we keep hearing resurrection and again we run to the empty tomb. But he's telling you to run to a different empty grave, your empty grave. And think in those terms and understand the consequences of that resurrection. Here's a summary. If you aren't going to be resurrected, if all humans aren't going to be resurrected, then Christ wasn't resurrected because he was fully human. And if he wasn't, then all the gospel preaching that has been preached is without content. It is void. It is vain. And more than that, all who have believed it are without merit. Their faith won't save them without the saving work of Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection. They have absolutely no hope. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection, if in fact we deny Christ's resurrection by that, then the apostles were all liars. Every witness is a liar. And this room is full of liars this morning. And everybody who's believed it has believed nothing but a lie. On every continent, in every age, for 2,000 years, and for thousands of years before that, when every Jew had placed his hope in a Messiah yet to come, and yet to die, and yet to live. The consequences then are huge, none bigger than verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Paul now reaches the culmination of his argument, and his target is your heart. Literally, the dark and sinful heart that represents man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? The need to be forgiven. The forgiveness of sins accomplished by Christ and affirmed by God through the resurrection. If that didn't happen, your sins are not forgiven. Can you imagine a worse travesty than that? To believe a lie your entire life, to count on it as your saving grace, the forgiveness of your sins accomplished by God Himself, and then to be told that you were wrong and that you're still in your sins and that all that awaits you is condemnation. What a tragedy for you and for me. But driving still at the heart, and perhaps even in a more deeper way, what a tragedy for all your loved ones who have already died, who believed in Christ. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've already perished. Christians, listen. If you have hoped in Christ to get you through this life only, some pipe dream that moves you on from day to day, some crutch to hold you up when things aren't going well, if all your Christian faith and all your Christian energy and all your Christian commitment and devotion is just to get you to your last breath, if your Christianity is so you can have your best life now, you need to see what Paul says next. If you have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, there is hope in Christ in this life. No question. But it is so limited. It's limited by time. It's limited by my human capacity in this fallen body. It's limited by my circumstances. I don't rejoice in the hope of Christ in this life to any significant degree. I rejoice in the hope in Christ for the life to come, where it is not limited. It is not limited by time. It is not limited by this fallen body. It's not limited by sin's circumstances and all of its devices. If your faith doesn't have a large measure of certainty of your future resurrection, I'm going to tell you what Paul told you. I pity you. And you know, we look around the world today and we watch the news and maybe we just tune into the halls of Congress and we say, what a bunch of pitiful people. That's not a good word, is it? To be a pitiful person. Well, the Apostle Paul says, think of all the pitiful things in your world. Think of all the pitiful people in your world. But I'm telling you, Christians who don't believe that one day their bodies will be resurrected are the most pitiful people in all the world. They are, look at it, of all men, most to be pitied. Well, we have to press two verses ahead so that I can close. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And He is the first fruit, the first example of everyone who is asleep. Not dead, but asleep, believers. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. My resurrection, your resurrection, and the resurrection of anyone who has ever died trusting in God. Amen? Pray with me. Father, the resurrection is true historically. To question that, and I realize I'm talking to some this morning whose intelligence would far surpass my own measured on earthly standards, but I'll say it clearly. To question that is foolish. How could they believe anything else? I hope that message from this text penetrates those hearts. But unless we also believe that it gives us life, that it promises us a resurrection, well, we'd be better off not to have believed at all. I pray, Father, this morning that this text awakens some from death to life, because that resurrection power is theirs by faith, granted freely by the grace provided by Jesus Christ. If they will but believe, cling to Him, He'll save them. He'll raise them up one day. But I also hope it's a wake-up call for believers so attached to this life, whose circumstances are always measured by now. Their highs and their lows, moving along with every wind of circumstance. It's a pitiful way to live. There's a better way. To always look forward to the hope that is ours in Christ. That one day, because He is alive, we will be alive. Together. Eternally, as it was meant to be. May this encourage us. May this spur us to share this good news, the gospel, which we all preach for the sake of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.